Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight for another edition of Shalom Shalom Congregation Services. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder here of this congregation that was originally started, co-founded by Zola Levitt and myself back during Sukkot of 1999, the Feast of Tabernacles. And by God's grace, we've continued on. We're a small, tiny congregation, but I tell you what, as Zechariah tells us, do not despise the day of small things. God normally, or most of the time, accomplishes great things through small means. And this ministry has done that. We not only have been teaching the Word of God faithfully, verse by verse, and topically, while emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, but we've done it now from this congregation for over 20 years, 25 years. And also part of our ministry is Jewish evangelism in Israel. We go to Israel 2 to 3 times a year and take Habeserah, that's Hebrew for the gospel, to the Jewish people. And we distribute complete Hebrew Bibles that include the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, with the Brit Yeshanah, the Old Testament, together. And as you know, our October trip was canceled due to the war. I would have gone anyway, but the powers that be canceled that trip, the airlines and the travel agency, so I had no choice to stay here. But we are looking to go back in the spring, tentatively March, but we'll have to see if Israel is talking about extending this war to Hezbollah after they finish with Gaza. And the defense minister, Gallant, said that they will be more than several months in Gaza. And then there's talk of going north to finish up there. So if that's the case, it might go beyond March. And if it does, I'm okay with that because I want Israel to root out once and for all these terrorist entities that have allowed to permeate Israel and for too long. And unfortunately, if they would have remained in Gaza, there would have been no Hamas staying there for over a decade, firing tens of thousands of rockets into Israel's borders. And I was against them withdrawing from Gaza when they did in 2005, 2006, thereabouts, because of this very thing that we see happening now. So I'm not happy to be right about that. And so I'm not upset that if we have to wait longer, I would rather Israel get the job done so that we can go there and without being molested by any invasion or terrorists, although I would still go, just to let you know, because I have gone to Israel, as I've told you in the past, during dangerous situations. The Second Intifada was nothing to wave a stick at. That was very dangerous. I was going during that time and had some of the best ministry, because when you're going through a serious crisis that's life-threatening, human nature tends to want to look out of itself and to something greater to help them. Well, that's the perfect vacuum for the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah, who nationally they have yet to receive, can fill. So that being said, please pray that we will be able to get back to Israel and carry out these outreaches, which leads me to my next humble appeal. Folks, our donations are very low to go to Israel. And one person said, well, we can't give any more than we can. Well, nobody's asking you to. I'm just simply saying continue to give. And for those who have not given, please pray about supporting us. Every dollar counts. And we said a prayer in here earlier about our outreach, and we're not going to let the tragedy of not having enough money cause our outreaches to Israel to stop. It's not going to happen. Somehow, some way, we will raise the funds legitimately, biblically, to continue to go to Israel. We've been going now for exactly, 22 years, and we're going to continue to do that once everything is sorted out. But if you would like to support this ministry and bring upon you the Abrahamic blessing of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the best way you can bless a physical descendant of Abraham, i.e. Jewish person, is make sure they have an opportunity to receive the gospel and have eternal life. Jews are like Gentiles, born lost, needing a Savior. And the church has completely dropped the ball when it comes to Jewish missions. They're not doing what we're doing over there. Not that makes us, super spiritual and special. They're just not doing it for whatever reason. They ignore Romans 1:16 that says we are to take the gospel to the Jew first. So we have not ignored that, but we do need your help. We do need your support. And if you would like to support us, you can. You can go to our secure donate link, and you can click on the donate link that is provided there below the title of tonight's message, and you can make a one-time donation. You can support us weekly, monthly, quarterly, or biannually, or once a year. Anything helps, folks. And I'm asking you to please consider supporting this ministry. It's a good and spiritual investment. We will not be having services next week or the following week. So we will not be here Friday, December 22nd, and then Friday, December 29th. The church will be closed for the holidays. I had been planning a message next week connecting Christmas with the Incarnation. So I will postpone that until January 5th. Now, we don't follow the Orthodox Church's calendar, but they celebrate Christmas the first week of January. Yes, I know that Messianics and some Christians think that Christmas is pagan. And my answer to them is, don't curse the darkness. Light a light to dispel the darkness. Use the Christocentric emphasis of Christmas to witness about the birth and coming of Messiah. Why God sent the Messiah, how he promised to send him, and how that in sending him, humanity is saved. Use Christmas as a spring forward for a gospel witness. If you want to sit there and say it's pagan and we shouldn't celebrate it, fine if you want to say that, but say it does remind us every year of the birth, the greatest event in human history, the miraculous birth of Messiah when God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So we will be doing Lord willing, a message January 5th when we're back with you called Christmas and the Incarnation. And it'll be a brief message. And then after that, we'll go into the new year, resuming our study of Ephesians. And then we'll be looking at, after we finish our study of this latest parable we'll be looking into tonight, we'll be teaching on the five biblical solas of the Reformation. That's another forgotten and neglected truth. We need to be reminded that the five solas are the bulwark and the defense of the gospel. If you reject the five biblical solas of the Reformation, then you drift into man-made tradition, false doctrine, and all types of heresies that nullify the gospel and justification by faith, which one of the solas is sola fide, by faith alone. So we will be tackling that. All right, let's get into our study tonight. Also, I mentioned Scofield Biblical Institute. I forgot, but the Bible says to study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the Chancellor of Scofield Biblical Institute. Each accredited course at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level, $675 a class. You get free textbooks. We have excellent courses on Bible, theology, church history, languages in Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. If you are interested, and I'm one of the adjunct professors there, if you're interested in perhaps earning your degree there or just auditing a course, for your edification, please call the number 877-706-2479. And also, if you're interested in looking at our curriculum and the staff that teaches there, go to info@scofieldinstitute.org. If you do call this number, you won't have to go through an army of secretaries. You will get the chancellor, our beloved brother and scholar, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and he will interview you and talk to you and see if you're right for Scofield Biblical Institute. We have one of our students here in the audience, our good brother Andy, and he's enjoying it thoroughly, and we're glad that he's doing that. All right, folks, we're back in the parable of the wicked husbandman, Matthew 21, 33 through 44. For time's constraint, I would ask you to read all the verses, and we're up to verses 42 through 43, I believe, tonight. And we're looking at the words that Jesus says in verse 42. He said, after he told them this parable, which is represents the history of Israel, God giving the prophets, the statesmen, the kings, and the priests of Israel his kingdom, the vineyard. And through that vineyard, they were to bring forth fruits to the landowner. The landowner would be the God of Israel. And so in order to bring forth the fruits of repentance and faith, God sent his servants, we are told, to this vineyard or to Israel. Those servants represent the prophets. Well, the wicked tenants despised the servants, stoned them, killed one, and beat another. So after a long series of these servants being maltreated and murdered by the wicked husbandman, the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. They will respect him. Of course, you know who the son represents, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. And of course, they said, this is the son. Come, let us kill him that we may have the inheritance. So they did so and cast him out of the vineyard. That parallels what was shortly going to come at the end of Passion Week of Jesus' life. Jesus spoke this 3 days, 2 days before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his death. The very thing he predicted and warned that the Pharisees, who also represent the wicked tenants or husbandmen, the very thing he warned them they would do, they did. So in verse 42, after they murder the son, Jesus says this, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We already explained to you that the stone is emblematic of Christ at his first coming when he was rejected. Then when he returns, he will be the chief cornerstone. Israel will receive him as the preeminent one to be believed upon. But this doing of the Lord's is marvelous. It produces wonder and astonishment. So that's what we're going to focus on. The last saying of verse 42 of this parable, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The greatest marvel of the universe is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wonderful, marvelous, and miraculous this Jesus is. This same word, marvelous, in both Hebrew and Greek can also mean wonderful. Both words, marvelous and wonderful, convey the same meaning. A supernatural sign, an uncanny occurrence or portent that defies and exceeds the natural understanding of man, transcending all reason and exhaustive explanation. It is, of course, no coincidence that the Messiah, the stone rejected, is an object of wonder to the world. And no marvel, for Christ is termed by the prophet of old as wonderful. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9:6. The same word is used, by the way, in Isaiah 9:6. The same word is used in Judges 13:18, where the Lord, as the angel or messenger of Yahweh, replied to Manoah. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? That's in the Revised Version. Indeed, who can plummet the unsearchable depths of Jesus Christ and totally fathom his divine person? For no man knows completely the Son but the Father, Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. Think about that. If you were able to understand God fully, exhaustively, and completely, guess what? You would be God. You and I are finite, extremely limited and finite in our understanding and comprehension of the Eternal One. But not so with God the Son and God the Father. They understand and know each other perfectly and completely because it is God knowing God. The life and ministry of Jesus exhibited proved himself wonderful. The death administered to him by evil men resulted in the sinner being accepted of God. The greatest flood of human hatred ever concentrated on one man was expressed at the cross, but this led to the greatest outflow of divine love and forgiveness to a needy, sinful world. The first advent of Messiah to Israel ended in his shameful rejection by them. Yet this will serve as a revelatory basis for his second coming and national acceptance of him. For they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. That's the Messiah speaking of Israel's reaction when he returns to Israel to save the house of Israel. Who can but be astonished with marvel at these paradoxical wonders from him who is wonderful? Wherever the Lord went, people marveled at him. The great sages of the Torah were astonished at the understanding of the young Jesus when he spoke in the temple at 12 years of age. Luke 2:47. The gracious words he spoke to people were heard with deep wonderment, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. So you see how Scripture confirms Matthew 22:42, that the onlookers of the Lord's doing with his Messiah would be marvelous. It would provoke wonder and astonishment. The many miracles Jesus also did produce great marvel in Israel. Matthew 9:8-33, Matthew 13:54. The life of Jesus Christ and all that it entails is the marvel of God's grace to a hell-deserving race such as we. With the same truth in mind, Bible commentator F.C. Jennings says of the amazing Jesus, quote, every word that he spoke, every act he did, tells of him as wonderful. That he should be both sinless and the friend of sinners is infinitely wonderful, yet that is involved in the very name of Jesus. I highly recommend F.C. Jennings' commentary on Isaiah. He said that in his commentary studies in Isaiah, page 117. The greatest marvel in Israel would be seen, no doubt, at the cross, where the scene of abject shame and humiliation inflicted on Messiah would be at the same time the hour wherein he, the Son of Man, was greatly glorified by the Father. John 13:3. Who can but marvel at Christ's indescribable sufferings on the cross, as were the onlookers? For as many as were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52:14. By the way, is our sound okay? Okay, good. Here in Matthew 21:42 is seen the great marvel of all marvels, a loving God freely giving his son for an ill-deserving world. Even in the face of Israel's continual apostasies from God and hateful rebellion, as is typical of the ungodly everywhere, God responds with love by sending the Savior, the only begotten of the Father, resulting in salvation for the world that eclipses all human reason and wisdom. The prophet Isaiah anticipated this very work in the spirit of prophecy. God spoke through him, saying, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous, there's that word again matching Matthew 21:42, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Isaiah 29:14. The saving cross of Jesus Christ is unspeakably marvelous, far beyond the earthly understanding of men. To the perishing multitudes of scoffing unbelievers, it is a mere religious folly, this cross. But to the precious faithful that are saved, it is the redeeming power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. To the Jews of Christ's day, the cross was a stumbling block and thus rejected. But to the church, the crucified Jesus is the cornerstone of saving faith, a sure sanctuary, elect and precious. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Isaiah 8:14-15. Perhaps, and this is not on my notes, perhaps that was a messianic prophecy the aged and wise prophet Simeon had in mind when he took up the infant Jesus during his Brit Milah, his circumcision, and said that for this child will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Jesus is the dividing line, whether in Israel or the Gentile world. He's the dividing line between salvation and damnation. He's the dividing line between saved and unsaved. He's the dividing line between faith and unbelief. The infinite grace shown at the cross is indeed the Lord's doing, and it is, quote, marvelous in our eyes, unquote. In verse 43 and 44, our Lord concludes by informing the leaders of Jerusalem the disastrous results that would befall them for rejecting Him. For this, the judgment of God awaited them in catastrophic manner. Jesus says in verse 43 of Matthew 21, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is a controversial verse that unfortunately has spawned the error of replacement theology, and we'll get into that in a second. The day of Israel's reckoning and slaying the prophet sent from God and the brutal killing of his son was fast approaching, as Jesus warns them in verse 43. The divine privileges the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders had inherited as God's chosen nation were to be removed from the unrepentant nation and given to another nation bearing the fruits thereof. Likewise, a dead, withered branch on an otherwise fruitful vine, the Israel of Jesus' day, was irreparably cut off by the heavenly husbandmen due to their utter refusal of accepting the heir and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Just 40 short years later, the words of verse 43 found their harrowing fulfillment when the dreaded Roman armies of Titus destroyed the nation, removing them from the promised land and scattering them throughout the nations of the world, thus literally bringing to pass the fateful prophetic sentence of Hosea 9:16, which states, Ephraim, now Ephraim is a titular name used in the Old Testament for apostate Israel. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. That's in keeping with one of our themes in this parable. Yes, though they bring forth, yet I will slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken to Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And that happened for over 1900 years. But a Jewish remnant beginning with 3,000 on Shavuot on the day of Pentecost did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and escape judgment. The ruling representatives of the nation did otherwise, and so wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. First Thessalonians 2:16. The kingdom of God was thus taken away from them. That was their judgment for rejecting the prophets and slaying God's son. It is at this juncture one must pose the question, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Especially as it is used in the Gospel of Matthew, where the phrase the kingdom of heaven is the repeated expression used. Though both terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, are interchangeably used in the Gospels, there are definite similarities, but also definite distinctions between the two. The context alone must determine the exact meaning assigned to these two phrases. Failure of making these crucial distinctions has led many to wrongly assume from Matthew 21:43 that God permanently removed the kingdom from Israel and cast them off forever as a nation before Him. In defining the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that is found in defining the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, such a notion that God has permanently cast away Israel is biblically untrue. The kingdom of God is the sovereign reign of God over the entire universe, creation, and all creatures. It is eternal, without beginning or end, everlasting in duration, and includes time, space, heaven, and earth, the eternal circumference of which encircles around God's plan of the ages. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It comes not with observation, Luke 17:20 through 21. The demonstration of it is not done with brilliant words or sermonizing, but by the power of preaching the word of God with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 4:20. Access to it is only by spiritual rebirth, John 3:5. It is not limited or confined to the mere physical realm alone, nor does it originate from this material world, John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world, 1 Peter 2:9. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. The earthly aspect of the kingdom of God in full power waits for Christ's return from heaven and has been postponed until the commencement of his 1,000-year reign over all nations from Jerusalem. After this millennial reign of Christ on earth, the kingdom of God will extend outward and merge with time, swallowing it up with eternity. Then will the kingdom of God visibly rule over all when all things shall be subdued to him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. During the present age, the kingdom of God exists in the spiritual dimension and is visibly expressed and extended to those who have put a genuine trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The term is never used to include unbelievers, but rather in exclusion of them. The murder of the Messiah resulted in the taking away of the kingdom from unbelieving Israel, the degenerate vine, as represented by the scribes and Pharisees, Jeremiah 2:21. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God among men through the ratification of the new covenant. The Jewish nation, by and large, did not accept this messianic offer from Jesus, and the kingdom was subsequently withdrawn from them and offered to the rest of the nations of the world, which from a called out body of believers, the church is being formed and built in the present age. There yet remains the acceptance of Jesus Christ by Israel in the future. But this kingdom of which the church entered into from the day of Pentecost until the close of the present age is now known under the sphere of the kingdom of heaven. Follow me closely. The kingdom of heaven started with the birth of the church at Pentecost and will last until the second coming. And Jesus describes the various periods and characteristics of the kingdom of heaven covering from his first coming to his second coming in the prophetic mystery parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, of which I have written about. Let me reach over here. And we taught on this earlier in the year at Shalom. So I would heartily recommend you check this book out because it describes what the prophetic parables that Jesus used to describe the kingdom of heaven in the present age. Immediately after the kingdom of God was removed from Israel, the kingdom took on a mystery form under the designated title, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven started, as I said, with the birth of Jesus, with the birth of the church at Pentecost and will last until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is the limited reign of God confined to this earth under the heavens. Literally translated, the term means the kingdom of heavens or the kingdom of the heavens. The phrase kingdom of heaven is mentioned only in the Gospel of Matthew. It is limited in time span and now exists residing in and over the church in mystery form, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, Ephesians 3, 5, and 6. The kingdom of heaven takes on a visible outward aspect in that it is popularly seen through world Christendom. For the kingdom of heaven pictures both saved and unsaved within the borders of the church and includes a mixture of both good and evil, saved and unsaved, the wheat and the tares, and the good fish and the bad fish. I refer to you again to Matthew 13. From the beginning of time, God desired to establish his kingdom on earth. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord delegated to man dominion over the earth to subdue it. He commanded man to do that in Genesis 1:28. But man forfeited this right by the fall, and Satan, the usurper, sought to rule over man in the place of God and set himself up as the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Not content with corrupt leadership over the earth, the devil also sought to rule in the heavens as the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. But the God of all mercies promised the fallen human race redemption through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, what theologians call the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium meaning gospel. Hence, the first time the gospel is mentioned in Scripture, Genesis 3:15. Now that salvation from sin was to come through a man, a particular group of people would have to be selected for the Redeemer to come through. The means of accomplishing this began with the calling of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, from which the Jewish nation was born. Through Israel, God planned to set up his visible kingdom, the theocracy, the initial administration of which was ministered through Moses, Joshua, the judges, and elders of Israel. God ruled over his people through these human intermediaries. But the nation wanted a human, tangible king like the other heathen nations. In angry response, God gave them Saul, but he miserably failed, and so the Lord quickly removed him. Hosea 11:1. God then chose David the shepherd to succeed Saul as king. The Lord made a solemn covenant to King David in which a great king would come from his lineage and would rule not only over Israel, but also over the whole world. 2 Samuel 7, that's called the Davidic covenant, of which Jesus is the fulfillment of, being the descendant or the son of David. Son of David is another inscription or a name for the Messiah. But David's lineal successors terribly failed to uphold godly rule and sadly fell into abominable idolatry. The kingdom of Israel became divided into two kingdoms, and the Jews were taken away in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, respectively. Consequently, the theocratic kingdom ceased from Israel roughly around 600 to 550 BC until the first coming of Jesus Christ, the true king. See Ezekiel 21:25 through 27. After the slow passage of five centuries expired, God finally sent his divine king to Israel to proclaim the kingdom of God. The angel told the Virgin Mary she was chosen of God to give birth to this king from her womb, Luke 1:31 through 33. 3 decades later, the forerunner, John the Baptist, of this king declared his kingdom was at hand. And of course, it was conditioned upon the repentant faith of the nation of Israel. When the king appeared, he too proclaimed this imminent reality and went about preaching the kingdom of God in all the cities of Israel, confirming the word with signs and wonders, Mark 1:15. Tragically, however, the leaders of the nation spurned and rejected God's king and the offer of his kingdom. And as Jesus says here in Matthew 21:43, guess what? The kingdom was taken away from them. This caused the Lord to reject the unrepentant nation and remove the offer of the promised kingdom from them, leaving the nation, in his words, desolate, Matthew 23:38. Consequently, the kingdom was removed from Israel with the resurrected king returning to heaven until his future return to Israel, Luke 19:11 and 12, Acts 1, 6 and 7, and Romans chapters 9 through 11. Returning to our parable, we note that this kingdom, as previously defined and considered this kingdom is taken away from the nation of Israel and given to another nation bearing all the right fruits. But what and who is this nation? Many Bible commentators are divided over the precise identity of this nation to whom the kingdom of God is given. Some have assigned the nation as being the church, while others say it is redeemed and restored Israel in her millennial glory under the reign of Messiah Jesus. I believe that both can be true. It's not an either or. Both interpretations can be true, although occurring at different intervals in God's eternal and variegated plan of the ages. Let me explain. Currently, verse 43 is being fulfilled among the redeemed in the church who have accepted Christ, the Son of God, as their King and are citizens of God's kingdom. They wait for its full earthly manifestation at the return of Jesus to earth. In the future, after the expiration of the church age, verse 43 will more prominently come into mature fulfillment when God removes the partial blindness of unbelief from Israel at Messiah's second coming, Isaiah 25, 7, 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 16. The Jewish nation will then openly receive Jesus as their Messiah and King, whereas before they rejected Him in this role at the first coming. The fact that the Jewish people are returning to their ancient homeland as a recognized nation shows the nearness of the prophetic fulfillment to come in regards to their acceptance of Messiah Jesus. Due to Israel's spiritual blindness and hardness of heart toward their King, the Gentile believers in Jesus Christ are currently admitted into the spiritual sphere of the Messianic Kingdom that was originally first promised to Israel and are collectively known as the Church of Jesus Christ. The present rejection of Jesus by Israel is termed in Scripture as a mystery, according to Romans 11, 25. Presently, in the present time, Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And because of this, God has now embraced the believing Gentiles collectively into His church, which were not originally chosen to be His spiritual nation from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. This God-ordained plan is designed to provoke the Jews to jealousy at this, quote, foolish nation, unquote, Romans 10, 19 through 21. The Gentile inclusion with the gospel was not expressly revealed in the Old Testament. The blindness of unbelief happened as the response of God's judgment on Israel for their unbelief towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This momentary rejection, and it is momentary, this momentary rejection of Israel has given the excellent occasion for God to draw from the Gentile nations a body of believers who have believed the gospel and accepted Jesus as Lord, King, and Savior. Romans 11, 11 and 12, and verses 30 and 32. The true church of Jesus Christ is the ongoing fruitful result of the kingdom of God in this present age. In her pure, regenerate state, the real church is esteemed a holy nation before God. 1 Peter 2, 9. The church has neither replaced nor uprooted Israel from their calling to the kingdom, but are rather joint heirs with them in the promises of God. The church as this holy nation has been engrafted as wild branches into the olive tree of Israel under the new covenant of Jesus Christ and the covenant promises of Abraham as his spiritual seed. Hence, every true born-again Christian becomes a spiritual heir of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelieving Israel are cut off as the natural branches from their privileged position as being the sole nation to represent and benefit from the kingdom of God. But this cutting off is not absolute, irrevocable, or permanent, for the Holy Scriptures assure us that as some, not all, of the natural branches represented by Israel were broken off because of unbelief in Messiah, Romans 11, 16 through 17. Israel then too, in the day of Jesus' return to reign 1,000 years from Jerusalem, will be that nation to receive the kingdom of God with heart-wrenching sorrow and tearful repentance for the sins of their ancestors who shamefully rejected and murdered their Messiah. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. In that day, Israel shall be born again as one obedient nation under the universal reign of King Jesus. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3 and Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And the King of Israel will establish the theocratic kingdom in their very midst. He will remove the sin of unbelief by the blood of the new covenant, which He ratified on the cross of Calvary long ago. In the spirit of the sure word of prophecy, Zephaniah wrote with certainty of this future day, foretelling the glorious restoration to occur between Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Zephaniah 3:14-15. This will happen when Jesus Christ establishes his millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. So then the dual fulfillment of verse 43 is now initially being accomplished in the true born-again church and will in the future see its final outshining fulfillment in the restored and redeemed Jewish nation. The barren, unfruitful vineyard of Israel, once rejected and forsaken by the householder, will be planted and kept by him again when the Lord Jesus is acclaimed and owned by them as Savior and Lord in the day of his revelation to them. He shall truly receive the fruit so long desired from them and will delegate rulership over his choice vineyard to tenants of a just, God-fearing disposition who will thereafter bring forth from Israel the cherished spiritual fruits of faith and obedience to the great husbandman. In contrast to the impious and Christ-dishonoring Pharisees of Jesus' day, the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom of Messiah will be justly ruled by the equitable and meek administration of the 12 apostles, whose authority and power to govern will be given and channeled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted this in Matthew 19:28, when he said, in the coming regeneration, you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will replace the wicked, godless, murderous tenants of Jesus' first coming, the leaders of Israel that killed him. They will be replaced by the apostles who will govern the vineyard of Israel in a just and equitable manner, an Israel that will be repentant, believing, and regenerated. Thus, in a very little literal manner here then, the kingdom of God will be given to the redeemed nation of Israel, whose faithful caretakers will be the very glorified, resurrected 12 apostles of the great King. Though the kingdom of God was taken away from the apostate nation of Israel out of the hands of her stiff-necked, disobedient religious rulers, it will nevertheless be returned and restored under the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ into the hands of a faithful and fruitful Israel. Then shall be brought to pass what was written so long ago of Israel in the future glory of Messiah's kingdom on earth. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness. The faithful city of Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her converts to righteousness. Israel, as the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, will be permanently part of the kingdom of God, planted in the land of promise, never to be removed again, and they will be exponentially fruitful for all generations to come. Your people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I give them, says the Lord your God. So is the prophecies of Isaiah 60:21-22 and Amos 9:15. In that millennial day, Israel will be the glorious vineyard of the Lord, replete with salvation and righteousness. Her walls of protection will be restored, and will again be Jehovah's own nation from which he will reign. Thus a song of confidence will be heard in the land of redeemed Judah. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. your fruit is found in me. Hosea 14:8. Again, that's in keeping with this parable. When Jesus came the first time, there was no fruit of repentance and faith. But when he returns, according to the prophecy of Hosea 14:8, he will find fruit because he will give them that fruit. Amen. For apart from the kindness of God, Israel could never have been led to repentance. Likewise, so with us. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. In that day, I believe soon to dawn, God will universally reclaim Israel as his replanted vineyard. I refer you to Isaiah 27:2-3. Israel will be God's replanted vineyard whose spiritual and physical abundance will be a blessing to the whole world. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah 27:6. Ere passing on, a word of rebuke and warning must be given to those who advocate postmillennialism, and we can throw amillennialism in there, dominion theology, and the Kingdom Now movement, so dangerously popular in charismatic, reformed, and Roman Catholic circles. To postulate, as these groups do, that God irrevocably uprooted the Jewish nation in favor of the New Testament church as the new Israel, and that being such, God will no longer have any distinct dealings with physical Israel as a national entity now and in the future, is utterly devilish and contrary to the clear, literal, and simple teaching of Scripture and the present-day reality of Israel's national existence in the land of promise. Contrary to this dominion, amillennial, and postmillennial delusion and deception, God has not permanently or completely cast off Israel from being a nation before him. Postmillennialism believes that the church is the kingdom of God, and the church, through its evangelistic and philanthropic efforts, will convert the whole world to Christianity. And once the world is saved, then Jesus will come back. Amillennialism denies there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, that it is a symbolic description of the church age, neither of which are true. The Bible is unapologetically premillennial, meaning the world and the church will get worse and worse when the church is removed from the rapture. At the rapture, the world will reach its worst possible moral state under the evil and global reign of Antichrist. And this will last 7 years to fulfill Daniel's 70 week of years. At the end, Messiah Jesus will return to Israel at the end of the tribulation period, save Israel, and restore the Messianic kingdom to them. Contrary to dominion, amillennial, and postmillennial delusions and deceptions, God has not permanently or completely cast off Israel from being a nation before him. Scripture emphatically affirms the opposite. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Romans 11:1-2. The divine calling of Israel is irrevocable, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, Paul says of Israel, Romans 11:25. Though Israel definitely provides a historical pattern and lesson for the church, according to 1 Corinthians 10:11, the latter, the church, in no way supplants or replaces the former, Israel, national, ethnic Israel. Though both elect peoples show striking similarities, there yet remains obvious differences. Currently, God is working in the church and will do so until all within the body of Christ are counted and complete. Then will the bride of Christ be taken home at the rapture. After this occurs, God will again turn to his earthly elect people, Israel, to prepare them for their returning Messiah, whom they have long been estranged from. The church will return with Jesus to the earth from heaven to help rescue Israel from the military forces of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, Zechariah 14:5, Jude 14, and Revelation 19. At the same time, the Lord will also regather all the Jewish elect believers from the four corners of the earth back to the promised land as redeemed Israel under the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, and Matthew 24, 31. You can go back over and look those scriptures up. To take away the Jews' earthly promises of a literal messianic kingdom from Jerusalem over all the nations and transfer them to the Christian with his heavenly promises, both divorces and eradicates the prophetic element from the scriptures and allows a basis for the theological anti-Semitism of replacement theology rooted in the abusive practice of over-allegorization of what is to be taken as clearly literal in context and meaning. The end result of this exegetical malaise of taking away what permanently belongs to Israel as a covenant nation and giving it exclusively to the church is correctly diagnosed by Bible commentator F.W. Grant when he writes, "To take from Israel what is hers is only to diminish her and not enrich ourselves. Nay, what has been called in this way the spiritualizing of the promises has led most surely and emphatically to the carnalizing of the church." That's what F.W. Grant said in his numerical Bible, The Gospel of Matthew, page 70. The ever faithful testimony of Scripture supplies both a preventative and corrective antidote against the pestilent heresies of dominionists, the Kingdom Now people who think the kingdom must be established now by the efforts of the church through evangelism and converting secular society to a theocracy. Israel is not in their plans. God, however, foreknowing from the beginning the anti-Jewish error of replacement theology and dominion theology, has given clear and simple refutations from his word against these supercilious errors. For example, the Apostle Paul, when writing by the omniscient Spirit of God, sternly warned the Gentile church of not becoming arrogantly boastful against Israel to the extent of their saying, God has forever cast off national Israel from the kingdom in exclusive favor for the Gentile believers and has permanently made the church the new Israel of God. In saying this, they would be ignoring the fact that the Gentile church owes her very existence to the nation of Israel, since salvation sprang from them through Jesus Christ, a Jew born in the land of Israel, John 4:22 and Romans 11:18. Dominionists who contend the Gentile-dominated church has alone forever replaced national Israel as the only nation in the kingdom of God are simply ignorant in the words of the Apostle Paul and wise in their own theological conceits. Thus, they stand in mortal danger of being like the apostate generation of Israelites who rejected Jesus Christ, which led to the removing and cutting off of the kingdom of God from their midst. For it is far easier, the scripture tells us, it is far easier for God to cut off the wild branches, that is Gentile believers in Messiah, than the natural branches, Jewish believers in Messiah, of his particular delight. Romans 11, 17 through 26. To say Israel can only be redeemed by being regrafted and incorporated into the church and ignore her glorious prophesied destiny as a distinct national entity in the messianic kingdom to come is really to say that God no longer looks upon the Jewish people as a chosen nation, all because they ceased to exist as a nation after Jesus ratified the new covenant, largely accepted mostly by Gentiles during the present age. Yes, Jews who do get saved in the present age are part of the Jewish remnant in the church. But the church age is going to end and God will resume his program with Israel. The church does not replace Israel permanently in any way, shape, or form. That is unscriptural. And it is a dangerous teaching that leads to theological anti-Semitism. To assert the anti-Semitic doctrine of kingdom now, theologians then flatly call God a liar when he states that he will not cast away Israel permanently. Yes, he has cast them away in the past. Generations that were wicked, unbelieving, and wicked. The generation of Jesus' day was cast aside, only a remnant being saved. Currently, there is a remnant of Israel being saved now. But God is casting his prophetic gaze again upon the nation of Israel. It's regathering them to prepare them for the return of Messiah to their land and people. Amen. Scripture declares Israel will forever exist as God's chosen nation and will eternally be preserved based upon the unconditional terms of not only the new covenant, I have just the new covenant here, but also the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the land covenant. For the new covenant, see Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Furthermore, God promised in the covenant with Abraham that his descendants would live forever as a nation. Again, we don't have time to go through the scriptures, but I'll cite them for you. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 13, 15 and 16. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. Israel will exist eternally before the Lord, just as the sun, moon, and stars in their orbital courses are fixed permanently in the sky. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. If these ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Do you read anywhere here the church replacing Israel? That would belie and repudiate the promise that God gives to the people who are saying they will exist forever as a nation. In fact, it would be far more possible if the sun, moon, and the stars cease to exist than for him to forsake Israel. It is interesting to note, and I quoted Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, and from that it is interesting to note that God once again reiterates the same solemn oath of Israel's endless national existence before him and reaffirmed it in Jeremiah 35, 25 through 26. So if there's any mistake, the first time God said Israel will always exist as a nation before me forever, he repeats it again in Jeremiah 33. So there is no excuse for the amillennialists, many of the postmillennialists and the dominionists to say that God is through with national Israel and the church is his permanent, there's no permanent replacement. There is no excuse just in light of these two scriptures with Romans 11, 1 and 2. It's interesting to note that the dominionist and replacement theology of today likewise says what the unbeliever said in Jeremiah 33:24. There it states, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms. That would be Judah and Israel. The Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose and no longer regards them as a nation. That's stated in Jeremiah 33:24. And these are the very words and claims of the amillennialists, many of the postmillennialists, and the dominionists, the kingdom now people. The kingdom of God will be reestablished to the restored yet afflicted nation of Israel when Christ regathers all of them to their land at his second advent. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's not heavenly Mount Zion. That's earthly Zion, Jerusalem. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Micah 4, 6 through 7. Then at that time, instead of the long pronounced sentence of Lo am I, which means not my people, God will say of the redeemed Jewish nation, am I my people, when he, as King and Lord, will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Ezekiel 43:7. So folks, if God keeps the promises he's made to Israel in spite of their unbelief, their apostasies, and their gross sins over the millennia, he surely will keep his promise to the born again, Bible believing church. The church has committed, I would argue, more atrocities in the name of the Messiah than the Jewish people have. And yet, we're to believe that Israel's lesser sins is a cause for him to permanently remove him when he says he will not remove them, nor will he remove the church. Why? Because he is faithful and he has made certain unconditional, eternal, immutable covenants with both Israel and the church. And the covenant that you need to be saved under is the new covenant. That requires you to receive God's gift of repentance so that you are empowered, enabled by God's supernatural spirit to repent and believe in the gospel. And that is promised under the new covenant. And that promise is that if you shall confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life that you could never live, and offers that perfection to you as a free gift. Then paid the penalty for your sins as your sinless, innocent, sacrificial substitute on Calvary's cross, assuaging the wrath of God on your behalf. And then he rose from the dead after 3 days to give you eternal life. Believe in that, trust and rely in that, and you shall be saved. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you. And don't forget, we will be back with you on January 5th, 2 weeks from tonight on Shabbat. Thank you.